Have your Bibles this morning, and if you do, please turn to the book of Ephesians chapter 6. Before we go to the text, we were supposed to finish off with handing in our faith promise slips today. Obviously, that couldn't take place, so again, a reminder, next Sunday, we'll just defer it to next Sunday. If you have not yet handed in, popped your faith promise slip into the offering, please make sure you do that next Sunday morning. Or next Sunday night at the very latest, so that we can finish totalling up our faith promise commitment for this financial year. Praise God, a number have already come in. I think it sums up somewhere in the order of about 30,000 for the year if we keep our commitments so far. So I'm trusting that maybe there's still some more to come, and we can continue to support missionaries as we seek to be a part of God's work, not only here but further afield as well. Okay, we're in the book of Ephesians. I did send out a handout sheet or worksheet for you. Hopefully you've got one of those and can fill that in, and it might help you just concentrate a bit this morning as we worship the Lord in a bit of a different way on live stream and most of us from home. Ephesians chapter 6, and we're going to read from verse 5 down to verse 9. The Bible reads, "Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleases, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him." And so the title of my message this morning is Walking with God at Work. Walking with God at Work. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your blessing now upon our moments together. We ask for the help of the Holy Spirit for the preacher and for the hearer this morning, that you administer to us the word of God. We ask that you would take these statements, these simple words of Scripture inspired by the Spirit of God, and imprint them into our hearts this morning, we pray. Give us what we need, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been dealing with the subject, or the overall theme, of the Spirit-filled life. If you go back to chapter 5 and verse 18, it says, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." And then we have the flow on from that described in the verses after that, as they progress there. So we have the filling of the Spirit in relation to church life. We call that harmony in God's house. And then we saw how the Spirit-filled life is meant to influence the home life, and we call that harmony at my house. And the relationship between husband and wife and husband, and the relationship between child and parent and child. Well, now we come to this matter of essentially the workplace. And so we could call it harmony at the workhouse, okay? And you can see that the Christian life is meant to be a whole life that touches every aspect of our lives, okay? There's no aspect of the Christian life that does not come under the Word of God's instructions. And so God wants us to learn to walk with Him and to walk in wisdom in every sphere of our lives. And so we come now to this matter of walking with God at work, or we could give it the subtitle Spirit-filled Employers and Employees. And it deals with the master-servant relationship. Now, obviously, at the time of writing, Paul was writing to actual slaves and masters. Slavery was a huge part of the ancient world. Over half of Rome's population, if I remember rightly, was slaves. Many of the cities in the Roman Empire had more slaves than freemen. And so there were instructions from the Word of God that would address those in that situation. Now, it does not mean that God's Word endorses slavery, as some accuse. No, in fact, we're going to find that the principles of the Word of God in passages like these were the very principles that eventually brought about the abolition of the slave trade and of slavery. And so we don't have, most of us are not in that kind of relationship today where we're in actual slavery. But we do believe that these verses can very directly apply to the work situation, okay? The employer-employee context. And so we're going to seek to apply these verses in that light and trust it'll be a help to you. And so we're just going to divide the text into two. Very simple outline this morning. We're going to look at the exhortation to servants. Then we're going to look at the exhortation to masters. Firstly, this morning, the exhortation to servants, and we find that in verse 5 through 8. I'll reread the verses there. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ. Not with eye service as men pleases, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With goodwill, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. So let's consider now this exhortation to servants, or we could say to you as an employee. And let me just broaden this a bit. We're going to find that the principles here really apply to any act of service in the Christian life. Okay? Central to all of this is that phrase, as unto Christ. Okay, so whether you are laboring or working in the home, or you are an employee in the secular world, or whether you are involved in a church ministry, doesn't really matter what sphere of service we're talking about. The overarching principle of doing things as unto Christ is what's important. Okay, so this applies to you. You might say, well, I'm a mother at home, or I'm retired. Well, it doesn't really matter what station of life you're at, or what your sphere of activity is. We want to come to the point in the Christian life where we see everything that we do as being done as unto the Lord Jesus Christ. So the exhortation to servants. And let's notice a few things about this now. Notice firstly the servant's assignment. The servant's assignment, verse 5. Servants, what's that word? Obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh. That's the primary assignment. The primary duty of the servant is to be obedient to them that are in authority over you. And this is a strong emphasis, isn't it? All the way through in church life, we're to submit one to another. In family life, the wife is to submit to the husband. The children are to submit to the parents. And so submission to authority is not a minor theme in the Word of God. It is something that is very important to God, actually, that we learn to be properly related to the God-given authorities in our lives. And so if you choose to place yourself under an employer, you choose to sell your labor to them, okay, which is essentially what you're doing, then you need to understand that as long as you are there, as long as you choose to be there, you need to be obedient to them, in subjection to them. And so this word obedient is the same word that is used back in verse 1 in relation to children and parents. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. It has the idea of to hear under. So it's that listening with a view to being under someone's instructions. It's that spirit of submission. Okay? In the parallel verse in Colossians 3, Colossians covers very similar themes to Ephesians. In Colossians 3:22, it adds this little phrase to the command, in all things. In all things. Okay, so we are to be obedient to those in authority over us in the workplace in all things. Now, obviously, we understand that is within the context of not violating God's will or God's word. Okay, if your conscience is being violated or the word of God is being violated, then we always understand that the higher authority principle kicks in there. But provided it is within those general parameters, if you choose to be in a certain place of employment under a master, we could say, or under someone in management, then you need to be obedient in all things. Very contrary, isn't it, to the spirit today in most people. So that's the servant's assignment, to be a follower, to be obedient. Secondly, notice the servant's attitude. What sort of attitude should a servant have? Okay? And it's twofold. There's two aspects to this attitude that God would have for the servant. Number one, it needs to be one of loyalty. The attitude of loyalty. And I draw your attention there to the words fear and trembling. With fear and trembling. This speaks about a godly fear, not of the boss or the manager, but of God. I believe it's the fear of God in view. If you compare Colossians 3:22, it talks about the fear of God, in the fear of God. And so we're not to have this kind of reverential fear of man. We are to be respectful. But this is speaking of a spirit of reverence and of godly fear. Okay, so right there, already we're starting to see that the what is in view here is that the attitude of the servant is God-centered. Okay, we're mindful of how God views us. And so that's what the word fear refers to. Trembling, what's trembling? Well, trembling is the manifestation of fear, isn't it? Okay, if you physically tremble, you have fear inwardly expressed by trembling outwardly. Okay, so it describes a real fear of God, not a terror as if God is evil. We don't fear God because he's evil and because we think he's going to harm us. Okay, that's not the kind of fear we're talking about. We're talking about a godly fear because we know that God is holy and because we have that high reverence for him and we understand that everything we do is seen by him. Okay, we don't really see that kind of awe of God, do we, today, where it actually brings about even trembling in the presence of God. Now, you read about great revivals of history, and often the overwhelming sense of the fear of God would actually be manifest in physical trembling. Understand that when Jonathan Edwards preached his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, people literally held on to the pillars in the church and were shaking and were crying out for mercy. That's the fear of God. And so this is the attitude of the servant, one of loyalty to God. Secondly, one of sincerity. What should my attitude be as a servant? One, loyalty to the Lord, that sense of fear and reverence of him. And then one of sincerity. Look at that phrase there, singleness of your heart. Okay, in singleness of your heart. Now, what does that mean? Well, the word singleness there means undivided. Okay, we're talking about, if you talk about something that's singular, it's alone, it's one thing, isn't it? Okay, so when we talk about a heart that's singular, we're talking about a heart that is united. There's that oneness there, oneness of spirit and oneness of purpose. All right, so God wants us to serve with an undivided heart. Now, we all understand what it's like to have a divided heart. That's why we use the term half-hearted. Okay, have you ever been half-hearted about something? In other words, your full heart completely is not in this, okay? All right, so God wants us to approach our service, whatever service that might be, whether it's service for the Lord in the workplace or service in the home or service in the church, whichever sphere of service we have, God wants us to approach that with an undivided heart. Now, we all struggle with this. Have you ever gone through your daily duties, whatever they may be, with a half-hearted attitude? Okay, or a quarter heart. Okay, all right, it's something we struggle with, don't we? We just, our heart's not in it. We don't feel like doing it. And we have a divided heart. That's a real challenge in the workplace at times. All right, but God wants this kind of attitude from us as his servants. He wants us to have singleness of heart, an undivided heart, meaning that we're going to serve wholeheartedly and completely. Okay, now what will help us adopt that kind of attitude that we're talking about? Well, that brings us thirdly to the servant's aim. Okay, what is it that would motivate me to have a wholehearted commitment to my duties? What is it that would... Is there something wrong with the paper? Oh, good. Okay. Sorry, I thought you were signaling something to me there. Very good. All right. So what is it that would help motivate us? I've only got a few faces to look to this morning, so it's throwing me for a loop. It's okay. Okay, so what is it that'll help that attitude that we're trying to talk about, that attitude of reverence for God, that attitude of a undivided heart? Well, look back at the text there. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling. In singleness of your heart, notice that little word as. You should circle that, okay? In fact, you should circle that all the way through. There's another little as in verse 6, as the servants of Christ, okay? Verse 7, as to the Lord, okay? So, the attitude springs from this motivation to do things to the Lord. So, we could call it the servant's aim, okay? What is our aim in what we're doing? Well, it's twofold, and there's a negative and a positive here. there's something that we do not want to do, there's something that we should not do, and there's something that we should do. So number one, our aim is to not be a men pleaser. Okay, so as we talk about what's our aim, firstly, the Word of God here deals with what it is not to be, and then it deals with what it should be. Okay, so we do not want to be a men pleaser. Not with eye service, verse 6, as men pleasers. Now, what is eye service? Well, it means service that is done under the eye of the master. Okay? That's essentially what it means. Service done only when one is under the master's eye. Now, if you've had any experience in the workplace, I'm sure you can identify with this. You all know that there are certain people who work a certain way when the boss is present, and then a different way when the boss is absent. How many of you have seen that? Okay, all right, absolutely. Well, that's eye service. Eye service is I do what I have to do or what I should do when I'm being watched. Okay, and what's the underlying motive there? Well, I'm only trying to please men. I'm only conscious about man's perspective of my labours. I'm not thinking any higher as God's child about God's perspective and the fact that he's my master overall in heaven watching me. No, I'm not even thinking about that. All I'm thinking about is just trying to do the minimum in front of the boss, in front of the person in charge, so that they think I'm doing the right thing and I'm just trying to please them and I have no consciousness of what God thinks of me. Okay, that's the attitude of a men pleaser. I've seen this, okay? You think about it. All right, the man who usually just sort of lazes along or ambles along with his work, all of a sudden kicks into gear when somebody says the boss is coming. Okay, I remember this, even seeing it quite visually when working in a factory setting. And in fact, the manager would do periodic. He would walk around. He would just go out, leave his office, and he would just do a walk around of the whole factory every so often. And part of the reason he did that, if I understand correctly, was just to keep people on their toes. Because when he would walk around, you know, the chatter would stop and people would start getting busy. And I remember seeing this very, very visually once. There was a particular machine and there were several guys working. And some of the machines we were working on did, it was quite appropriate to talk as long as you just worked diligently. But this one particular time on this saw, there was about three guys just standing there having a chat. And there was a row of shelves that blocked their view of the manager's office, which had a big window. And I was working on a machine from the other side. So you've got these guys on a machine over here. I was on a machine here. I could see the manager's office. They couldn't because of this big, this big set of shelves running down most of the factory there. And so anyway, I saw the manager get up from his chair and walk out through the door. And again, these three guys are chatting away. They couldn't see him. They had a few boards stacked there. They're supposed to be cutting them up. And the manager walked out of his office and around the row of shelves there. And as soon as he appeared, and I'm standing here, I can see these guys over there. As soon as he appeared around that side, they all just leapt into action. And they stopped talking, they started moving the boards around, and they just got straight into it as if that was what they were doing. Okay? But they'd been talking for probably 5 minutes before he arrived. That's eye service, okay? That's doing work because the boss is watching. All right? But we should be motivated by something higher than that, okay? Really, as a Christian, think about it, your employer's presence or absence on the work site should have zero effect on your work ethic. Think about that. Whether your boss is present or absent in your office or your work site, your manager, it really should make no difference at all to your work ethic. Why? Well, because if your attitude is that you are working for Jesus Christ, then you will work the same whether the boss is present or not, right? Amen. You're going to work because you're doing it not for the boss first and foremost, you're doing it for Christ, and it's living with that consciousness of the presence of the Lord in my life and that I'm working to please him. That's a much higher motivation, isn't it? Rather than trying to just please men. And again, this can apply to any area of service, whether you're laboring in the home as a wife and as a mother, okay, or, involved in church ministries. We don't do it primarily for the eyes of men. We're not motivated by the eyes of men. We're motivated by the eyes of God and what he thinks of us in our heart, okay? So the servant's aim is, number one, to not be a men pleaser. Secondly, here's the positive side, to be a Christ pleaser. Okay, that's the positive side of it. To be a Christ pleaser. He's the one we're trying to please. Look back at verse 6. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Verse 7. With goodwill, doing service as to the Lord and not to men. Okay, you're allowed to talk, the few of you that are here, okay? I won't be offended at all. All right, so to be a Christ pleaser. Now, let me draw you, this is a major theme in these verses. Let me draw your attention to those phrases again. Look at verse 5, as unto, are you there? Verse 5, end of verse 5, as unto Christ. Verse 6, as the servants of Christ. Are you there? Verse 7, as to the Lord and not to men. So can you see? This is a reoccurring theme here. That whatever we do, in fact, there's another verse there, isn't it? In 1 Corinthians, somewhere there, 10, is it? Can't remember the exact chapter, but whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. So as unto Christ, as the servants of Christ, as to the Lord. So Christ is ultimately our master, isn't he? Okay, knowing that we have a master in heaven. So we are motivated to obey as if these commands and directives were coming directly from Christ himself. Okay, give me an illustration here. William Carey, how many of you have heard of him, the famous missionary? When he applied for foreign missionary service, someone said to him, "What is your business?" And as I understand it, by that they intended it to be a bit of a slur because he wasn't a minister of the gospel at that point. And he responded very wisely. He said, "My business is serving the Lord, and I make shoes to pay expenses." Okay, he was a shoemaker. That's good, isn't it? What's your business? What's your occupation? Well, my business is serving the Lord. That's first and foremost. And I make shoes to pay expenses. I like that. That should be our attitude, shouldn't it? Doesn't matter. Don't think the pastor's the one that serves the Lord and I'm at work, okay? No. Wherever you are, wherever God's placed you in his will, you are there to serve the Lord. You're serving the Lord. If you're there in the will of God, now if you're out of the will of God, then it's not right, okay? But if you're where God wants you at the moment, serving him, and we need to be sensitive about that. Lord, is this where you want me in this workplace? Is this the workplace you have for me? Is this where you want me to carry out your will? Okay, so be sensitive to discern God's leadership there. But if you are, you're sure before the Lord that you are where God wants you, then you can serve him in that spirit. All right, so we should all have that attitude that our business or our occupation is serving the Lord and that we just have that occupation to pay our expenses, but ultimately we are there to serve the Lord. All right, so what is it then that pleases Christ? Okay, it pleases Christ, and I'm going to give you three thoughts here. It pleases Christ when we, number one, approach our service as being done for him. Okay, it pleases Christ when we approach our service, number one, as being done unto him. That's the first point. And I've essentially given you the details of that. As under Christ, as the servants of Christ, as to the Lord. Okay. Approach our service as being done for him. You know, I don't know about you. I really struggle sometimes with certain duties in life to have that kind of attitude. Okay, I don't know what it is. It's just our flesh nature. For some reason, we think when we come to church on Sunday and we're involved in our ministry that that's serving the Lord, but when we're changing the nappy, it's not. Okay? All right? Or we're cleaning the yard, it's not. Now, we need to be involved in church ministries, but we need to start seeing every act we do and every act of service we do as sacred, as being for the Lord. And that pleases him. Whatever service we're doing, if it's just the mundane and the routine, we can do that as unto the Lord. You can cook, ladies, as unto the Lord. Okay? Some ladies don't like cooking. My mum says, well, learn to like it because you're going to do lots of it. But you don't like cooking. What about if you did it as unto Christ? Imagine that Christ was coming for the meal. Would that maybe affect your motivation? Well, he is there. He's the silent listener at every table, isn't he? The silent guest at every meal in the Christian home. All right, doesn't mean you're going to cook up a banquet every night, but you can approach that duty as unto Christ and say, Lord, I just don't feel like doing this right now, but I'm going to do it as unto you. Lord, I don't feel like bathing this child, but I'll do it as unto you. Lord, I don't feel like cleaning the yard right now, but just help me to do it as unto you. Personal illustration. I was struggling this morning. Lord, I just don't feel like preaching to an empty building this morning. Okay? And it's like the Spirit of God said to me, Simeon, could you do it as an act of worship for me? Could you do it as unto me? This is what I'm supposed to be preaching this morning, okay? Okay, Lord, yes, I can preach as unto you. After all, my first motivation shouldn't be the audience, should be the Lord, the main audience, okay? So we all live in this area where we battle so often with having the right attitude and the right approach to certain tasks in our lives. But this is transformational stuff. If we can learn to embrace our service and approach our service as being done under the Lord, that lifts things up to a higher plane, doesn't it? Children, that can help you with obeying mum and dad. I don't feel like obeying mum and dad. Could you do it for Jesus Christ who died for you and gave you a home in heaven? Amen? Yeah, that's right. Okay, so that pleases the Lord. Number one, when we approach our service as being done unto him. Number two, when we embrace our service as being the will of God. Look at it there. Verse 6 again. But as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. We're servants of Christ. We're actually slaves of Christ. Isn't that a blessing? And we to do what we do as if it is the will of God. Because it is. Doing the will of God from the heart. The heart. The word heart there is literally the word soul. Okay, so it's referring to the innermost part of man. The heart, we could say, is the seat of the affections. Okay, the seat of the emotions. And so our service is to be done out of our souls, out of our hearts, out of the innermost part of our being. Okay, that's the kind of service God wants. And he wants us to embrace it as his will. Okay, I'm here to do God's will. God has placed me here. And therefore, whatever the boss gives me to do is not, first and foremost, his will, it's God's will. I'm going to embrace it as such. If he wants me to sweep the floor all day, I'll embrace it as God's will. And I'll do it as unto him. All right, so that pleases the Lord. And what we've, as I said, what we've really got to come to in the Christian life is to view any act of service, whether it's in the secular realm, okay, out there in the workplace, whether it's in the home, whether it's in the church, we need to view every act of service as being the will of God and doing it as unto him. A.W. Tozer has an excellent quote on this, and I won't read all of it to you, but he talks about the fact that we often fall into the trap as Christians of dividing our lives into what we call the sacred and the secular. Okay? He calls it the sacred-secular dichotomy. And he says, we tend to divide our life into two departments. We come unconsciously to recognize two sets of actions. The first are performed with a feeling of satisfaction and a firm assurance that they are pleasing to God. These are sacred acts, and they are usually thought to be prayer, Bible reading, hymn singing, church attendance, and such other acts as spring directly from faith, and they are important, aren't they? Over against these sacred acts are the secular ones. They include all of the ordinary activities of life, which we share with the sons and daughters of Adam, eating, sleeping, working, looking after the needs of the body, and performing our dull and prosaic, meaning routine, duties here on earth. These we often do reluctantly and with many misgivings, often apologizing to God for what we consider a waste of time and strength. We go about our common tasks with a feeling of deep frustration, telling ourselves pensively that there's a better day coming when we shall slough off this earthly shell and be bothered no more with the affairs of this world. He says, this is the old sacred-secular antithesis. The sacred-secular antithesis has no foundation in the New Testament. Without a doubt, a more perfect understanding of Christian truth will deliver us from it. The Lord Jesus Christ himself is our perfect example, and he knew no divided life. In the presence of his Father, he lived on earth without strain from babyhood to his death on the cross. God accepted the offering of his total life and made no distinction between act and act. Paul's exhortation to do all to the glory of God, which is 1 Corinthians 10:31, is more than pious idealism. It is an integral part of the sacred revelation and is to be accepted as the very word of truth. Now notice this particularly, if you missed all the rest of it. He says, it opens before us the possibility of making every act of our lives contribute to the glory of God. Okay? Now, balancing comment here, we do need to be careful we keep, in a sense, the secular and sacred in balance. Sometimes Christians can be so consumed with work, for example, they can't serve the Lord in the church. Okay? So we've got to try, and it's a hard job, but we've got to try and keep different activities and different duties in balance one to another. Make sure the things of God get first attention and first our first priority in all things. But having said that, okay, we all have to. There are certain duties of life we just have to do. Work is one of them. Chores and dealing with things around the house, the upkeep of the body, and various things. These are all duties that are a part of the Christian life, and we need to start viewing those things in this sacred light of seeing everything we do as being an act of service to the Lord and as something we can offer to Him. Okay, making every act of our lives contribute to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, whatsoever covers everything, doesn't it? Do all to the glory of God. Okay, so you can approach your work to the glory of God and do it for His glory and be a testimony. You can approach your household duties and offer it to the Lord as being done unto Him and glorify Him in it. Right, so that pleases the Lord when we approach our services being done unto Him, number one, when we embrace our services being the will of God, number two, and then three, when we perform our service from the heart, which we've already talked about, from the heart. Okay, that's quite different than just going through the motions outwardly and our heart's not in it. And you're going to have to pray sometimes, Lord, help me. My heart's just not in this and I need your help today. I just feel flat. I don't feel like being here at work. And the Lord can help you. We all live in fallen bodies that struggle, don't we? Okay? And it's so important for this, for you to take hold of that, because it, as you approach your service as under Christ, God can actually use you to be a little lighthouse in that workplace. Someone once put it this way, and I think it's a very good statement to remember. You are the only Bible some people will ever read. Think about that. You are the only Bible that some people will ever read. That's very convicting. That's true, isn't it? There are many people out there who never pick up the Bible and read it. But they look at your life and they know you're a Christian, and whatever impression they get of what a Christian should be and of even the character of God comes from what they see in your life, because they're not even getting it out of the Bible. Now, we hope they'll come to read the Bible and get saved, but you get the point. You are the only Bible some people will ever read. And so this is very, very important part of your testimony at work. If you just approach your work in the same attitude and spirit as the rest of the staff there, okay, and just get, you know, just the typical Aussie whinge mentality. Now, I know we have to discuss things sometimes and deal with problems and issues, but Aussies love a whinge. Okay, we laugh at the whinging Poms. What about the whinging Oz? Okay. It's interesting, this missionary family who were in Sydney for a while from America made a comment along those lines, not because we asked, or not, I didn't ask, my brother asked their son, what's your impression of Australians from living here? And he just said, they just complain a lot. Now, the Yanks can complain a lot too. I've heard them whinge too. Okay, we can, it's just human nature. But it is a part of our culture. Aussies love a whinge. Love it. Pull the manager down, gripe about everything, nothing's quite up to scratch. And, you know, we just have to, we need to, by God's grace, try and rise above that and be a good testimony. I'm not being fake, okay? We need to discuss, sometimes there are genuine issues in the workplace that have to be dealt with and overcome, and we have to address problems. We're not talking about, you know, trying to live in fairyland, but we're talking about approaching our work with a different spirit, a Christian spirit that people can see is different, okay, and a testimony. All right, so we could summarize what we've covered so far by saying really that the servant is to be submissive, okay, obedient, single-minded, and saviour-centered. Okay, it's just a little way of maybe, you know, summarizing what we've covered here. A servant is to be submissive, single-minded, and Saviour-centred. That'll help you in the workplace. It'll help you in any part of service, wherever God has you, in the home, at church, wherever. Okay, fourthly now, notice this fourth part of the exhortation to servants here. We have the servant's award. Verse 8. The servant's award. Knowing. Okay, so there's something we are to know here that will help us. Knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. Essentially, we have another motivation for us here. Okay, we're to be motivated as unto the by that truth of doing things as unto the Lord. But we're also motivated by the prospect of eternal reward. Now, I think we have to address this because sometimes, let's be real, we anticipate that if we are charactered in our workplace, if we do things with that Christian work ethic and work hard and are faithful to the boss and do as he says, that will mean a promotion one day. And sometimes it does. Okay, it's not uncommon for good Christian workers to get promotion because they're a promotion because they're reliable and they can be trusted. Okay, and that's how it should be. You should be the best worker in your workplace. But we also need to be aware that sometimes you will not be recognized for your labors. Sometimes you will not be promoted for your honesty. Sometimes you will not be rewarded for your faithfulness and your hard work. It's we live in a sin-cursed world. It doesn't always happen. Sometimes you don't get the recognition that you probably deserve. My first main job was working in a sawmill. It's very hard work, but it was good. Kept my muscles nice and toned. And anyway, it was quite hard work. And working with some of the roughest guys probably you could ever come across in a sawmill sort of setting, you know, blue-collar workers, you'd say. And nothing wrong with that. But anyway, I remember some of the guys, what they would do is they would, as soon as we had these little yellow pay slips and the amount of sick leave you had would be shown on there, would accrue over time, as well as your annual leave. I don't know why they showed the sick leave, but they would. And there were some guys, as soon as they had 8 hours worth of sick leave, they'd just take a day off and go to the pub. They'd just take a sick day. And that particular workplace, they didn't require us to produce a doctor's certificate. So I remember even guys, they would talk that way. They were, oh, I think I'll take a bit of sick leave tomorrow. And they would just have a sickie, call in sick, go and have a day at the pub. As a Christian, I wouldn't go to the pub and I wouldn't do those sort of things. In fact, I hardly took any sick leave because I wasn't sick very often and I was always there, worked very hard when I was there on the whole, and hardly ever took a sick day. And I was supposed to go up the next level to learn another machine, okay? And the way you would progress in the sawmill industry, or at least that particular sawmill, is the more machines you learned, you'd go up a grade. So you start on grade 4, and then you go to grade 3, and with each grade you went up, the more machines you learned, the more you would be paid. So I was on one particular machine, then I was supposed to go up to the second machine, then eventually learn the third machine, which was the most coveted position in the control room, where you just sit and control things. You didn't have to stack all the timber, which was backbreaking work. So I got about 1 hour in the control room, and so I'd learnt the first machine, learnt the second main machine on the trimmer, and then was supposed to go up and learn then the control room. And I got 1 hour in the control room, thought, this is great, I'm getting promoted, working hard, and they're recognising that, and faithful to the boss and all that sort of thing. And then all of a sudden, I don't know what happened behind the scenes, I didn't get into the control room again after that, and next thing, this guy was selected to learn the control room, and he was probably one of the guys with the poorest character in the entire place. I mean, he was, if they picked even one of the other guys, but this particular guy, he was just of the poorest character. He was one of the guys who would just always take sick days. As soon as he had enough sick leave accrued, he'd take a day at the pub. He was just totally uncharactered. And he got the highest promotion. And I think it was a lot to do with the fact that he would drink with the boss at the pub, I wouldn't, okay? So that was an injustice that I had to deal with as a Christian. And eventually the Lord opened up another workplace for me and promoted me that way, where I was able to, you know, learn and progress a bit more. But I'm just saying that you need to be aware of that. You might labour very faithfully at a workplace for years, and all of a sudden you're made redundant. These are things that happen. But verse 8 should encourage you and encourage me that God, our perfect heavenly master, does not handle things that way. Verse 8, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. So your human boss may or may not give you the recognition that you rightfully deserve. Your human boss may or may not promote you, or may not reward you. But for the Christian, if you've done your job, if you've done that work as under Christ, there are eternal rewards for that. That's amazing, isn't it? God is going to reward you one day, not just for what you did at church for him, but if you approached your job, if you're in the center of his will, keeping things in proper balance, not becoming a workaholic and neglecting your devotional life and your family life and the church life, but if you're working within the boundaries of God's will there, keeping things in balance, doing things as under Christ, God will reward you. So we have the certainty of the reward. The certainty of the reward, knowing. There's a knowledge of future rewards here. There's a certainty that motivates us to serve in the way we have been commanded. Colossians 3:24, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. Ye serve the Lord Christ. Remember this dear stockman, Brother Robert, in a previous church in Bathurst, and his testimony was that when he got saved, he was a stockman working out on a station, hard work, long days out on the horse, and he said one of the earliest fruits he discerned in himself when he got saved, he was riding the horse one day and he thought, you know, I'm not working for the station master today, I'm working for Jesus Christ. And he said, I had a new master, a new Lord in my life, a new boss, if I could say that reverently. And he wasn't doing the stock work primarily, first and foremost, for the station master, but he was doing it for the Lord Jesus. So ye serve the Lord Christ, and God will reward faithful service for him. If you're in the will of God, you can be assured of that. So even if you're treated unjustly, you lose your job, you're made redundant, or you're not promoted as you should be, keep that in mind. Keep serving as under Christ, because he will reward you for your faithful service in his will. So the certainty of the reward, knowing. Okay, the word knowing, and then the candidates for the reward. Notice it says there, whether he be bond or free. Okay, whether he be bond or free. So there we see that anyone can qualify for the Lord's rewards. In Paul's day, if you were bond, that meant you were a slave. If you were free, you were a free man. Okay, we can see already there God is dealing with men on an equal level, isn't he? The distinction of slave and master, or slave and free man, that existed at that time did not exist with God. Okay, God would not, those distinctions would mean nothing to the Lord when it came time for rewards as a Christian in eternity. Okay, whether bond or free, whatever station you had in life, or whatever station you have in life, God rewards those who are faithful to serve him. Okay, so that's the exhortation to servants. In a nutshell, let's move on now to the exhortation to masters in verse 9. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. Exhortation to masters, and two parts to this. Firstly, notice the master's mandate. The master's mandate. Masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening. So here we have the mandate, or the command, to those who now are in a position of authority. The master is obviously over the servant. in a position of authority, and God has instructions for them as well. And they are to treat their workers in with number one, equality, and number two, civility. Okay, we could summarize it that way. They are to treat their workers, number one, with equality, do the same things unto them, and with number two, civility, forbearing, threatening. Let's consider those in turn, each in turn. Number one, equality. Do the same things unto them. So that's interesting, isn't it? The same Christian principles that are to motivate the subordinate are to motivate the person in authority, the manager, the overseer, whoever is in that position, the master. Right? It doesn't mean that the master is in subjection to the servant, okay? But it simply means that they are to approach their role with the same overarching Christian principles as the servants. Okay, they're to do it as under Christ. They're to be motivated by the same Christian spirit, the same spirit of goodwill. Okay, towards those under their authority. So that's very, very important for the Christian employer or the Christian manager. If you're a manager and you're a believer, this is for you. Okay, this is how you're to approach your role in authority over others. You're to treat them with equality. Okay, do the same things unto them. The same things. All right, the world talks a lot about equality, and usually what they mean by that is someone else being elevated up and you become unequal. Okay, that's not what the Bible has in mind here. Doing the same things means that there's those same Christian principles being applied by both parties. Civility, forbearing, threatening. What's a threat? Well, when you threaten someone, you're essentially telling them that you will cause harm to them if they don't meet certain conditions. That's the way of the world, isn't it? Okay, putting negative pressure on people, threatening people, maybe threatening you with the loss of your job, or threatening you with demotion. Okay, that's the way of the world very often, to use more brutal tactics and to be to take on a threatening approach to those under their authority. And that's not the Christian way. If you're a Christian and you're in a position of leadership over others, then God expects you to approach your role with a Christian spirit and with a Christian perspective, and not to use the methods of the world to motivate those under your authority. Now, it doesn't mean you can't be firm. Just like a father in the home needs to be firm and to provide leadership, nothing wrong with providing leadership and direction and even correction in the right spirit. But we're talking about a certain type of worldly philosophy of threatening, of threatening people to try and motivate them to do what you want them to do. And that happens in the workplace. I remember, again, from personal experience, workplace before I came to pastor here. And it was very, on the whole, it was very good and very grateful. We were well paid and promoted, right, you know, appropriately and various things like that. But I do remember that those in management had a bit of a culture of always piling on the negative pressure. It was so hard, it seemed so hard for them to maybe say, well done, on a, you know, you've done well. Okay, so to give you an example, as a sales rep, you know, you'd land a big order, and we'd have a sales meeting at the beginning of the day, and we'd discuss things, say, okay, and we'd have just maybe about half an hour just to discuss the jobs for the day, and maybe share which orders we'd been able to land. And it wasn't uncommon. I remember more than one occasion, okay, sharing, I was able to secure that order. And we might be talking a couple of hundred thousand, you know, or 50,000, 100,000. Some of these were big contracts. And the director would say things like, well, don't sit back on your laurels, boy. You know, keep going, keep working. Don't sit back on your laurels. All right. Now, you'd think maybe the approach would be, well done, good on you for getting that order. And I think I appealed to them eventually, said, look, if you just give us a little bit of encouragement, it might actually help motivate us more than constantly pulling the rug out from underneath us, okay? All right, but that's the way of the world, okay? They pile on the negative pressure, okay, to try and motivate you. Well, I guess a certain amount of negative pressure can be motivating, but if it's always negative pressure, it creates a toxic spirit, doesn't it, eventually? Spirit of resentment. Okay, so a Christian approach should be to forbear threatening, okay, and rather to motivate through a more godly means. So that's the master's mandate, to treat their workers with equality, do the same things unto them, to see them as equals before the Lord, as it were, okay, not equal in authority structure, but equal as far as their standing, and to treat them in a Christian spirit, and then civility, forbearing, threatening. Now we notice the master's motivation, verse 9 again, and the second part, knowing that verse 9, and ye masters do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing. Okay, so you see in verse 8, there's a knowing attached to the servant and the servant's role, and now there's a knowing attached to the master's role. So this knowledge is meant to motivate you to obey the command. Essentially, we have the command and a motivation attached, all right? So the servant is to serve as unto Christ, knowing that there's future reward in heaven if he serves with the right attitude and the right spirit. The master is to manage those under his authority with a Christian spirit, and he's to not threaten in a carnal and a fleshly and a worldly way. And what motivates him, or should motivate him, is knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is their respective persons with him. So, what will motivate the manager or the master? Number one, they should be motivated by their accountability to the heavenly master. They should be motivated by their accountability to the heavenly master. Okay? Knowing that your master, capital M, see that? Also is in heaven. You know, that is very important for any position of authority. Whether you're the head of your home as a father, whether you're pastor of a church overseeing the flock, whether you are in some position of leadership out in the secular world, it is very important that we learn to live with this consciousness of God's supreme authority over me. Okay, what's the world's way? They climb the social ladder and they get more and more puffed up very often, don't they? Not always, but very often. More and more puffed up, more and more inflated. There's no consciousness there of God above, more increasingly in our society. Okay? A good government is a government that keeps that in mind, that we're actually under God's authority. So this is very important for the Christian master, okay, one in a position of authority over others. To remember accountability to the heavenly master. All right. No man, no matter what position he has absolute power in this life. Okay, power corrupts, doesn't it? And absolute power corrupts absolutely. Okay, and that's why actually good government contains certain limitations. All right. Even you think about our church constitution, there are certain limitations to the pastor's power or authority. Rightly. Okay, the pastor does not have total power, or should not have total power in the church. That breeds corruption, or tends towards that. Okay, it's just human nature. So good government has certain limits put in place as well. Is one of my concerns about what's going on at the moment. Government overreach, that's another subject. And basic freedoms being taken away. But don't get me started on that rabbit, okay? Because it's a big fat one. So no man has absolute power in this life. It really doesn't matter how far you may climb up the social or corporate ladder. There is always someone high above you, and that is God. Remember that. And that keeps you a little bit small in your own estimation. Keeps you humble. Okay, it doesn't matter if you're the CEO of a multi-billion dollar company. God is higher still. And so there's to be that consciousness that God is above me and I will give an account to him for my actions in relation to those under my authority. That goes for you, Dad. You'll give an account to God for how you've exercised your authority in your family. It applies to the pastor in the church, giving an account to God. And of course it applies to Christian masters or managers, we could say, those who have authority over others. Colossians 4:1, we're nearly done. Companion verse here says, "Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal." See what I'm saying about the fact that God's word put in place the principles that would eventually do away with the distinction of slave and master, slavery in the ancient world. How are you going to give your servants or slaves that which is just and equal and maintain the system of slavery? Okay, if you're going to give justice and equality to your servants, then you're going to have to think very seriously about that. So it says there, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So that should motivate the Christian master, number one, the consciousness of their accountability to the heavenly master, and number two now, the impartiality of Almighty God. So the accountability to Almighty God and the impartiality of Almighty God. Notice it says there, neither is there respect of persons with him. That phrase, respect of persons, literally means to receive a face. Okay, so it has the concept of acknowledging someone based on their outward appearance because of who they are or the position they hold. That tends to be, again, the way of the world, doesn't it? Isn't it? Okay, people get different treatment sometimes depending on who they are and who they know. I heard the story of a police officer who was off duty and blind drunk driving. He was pulled over by the police. He pulled his badge out and they waved him on. Okay, now that's not right. Okay, the law should be applied equally. It doesn't matter who the person is. It doesn't matter if they're the president of the country or the prime minister. The law should be applied equally. But in this life, very often it's not, is it? Okay? Because people have respect of persons. Oh, this person's don't touch this guy. He's a CEO of a corporation. Or don't touch this person here. He's a politician. No. When it comes to God, he doesn't view men in that way. Those distinctions are erased, and God views everyone on an equal level, as it were, and he will give perfect justice based on that individual's life. Neither is there respect of persons with him. And so it's very important, that's to motivate the Christian boss to remember to have that attitude, the same attitude as that of God. He's not to show partiality to one over another, it's to seek to apply a consistent principle to all those under his authority. That's very important. Partiality is a big problem and can even happen in the church, where one person gets preferential treatment over another because of who they are or because of, you know, all sorts of things, family connections, whatever. That's not right. We should seek to, if we're in leadership, to apply principles of leadership equally across the board and not show favoritism of others, of people. So, this is a very important part of your testimony for the Lord in the workplace. It's important for you as a servant that you be a lighthouse wherever God has you. And it's important if you're in a position of authority, you're an owner of a company, owner of a business, or you have some sort of leadership role in the secular world, these commands are so important as a part of your testimony. Some of you may have heard of a little booklet. It's a gospel booklet called The Reason Why. Okay, I haven't read all of it. I've skimmed through it, but it's quite well known, or has been quite well known, at least in the past, called The Reason Why. And there's a very interesting story behind that little booklet. It was written by a man by the name of Robert Laidlaw. He lived between 1885 and 1971. And he was the founder of the Farmers Trading Company in New Zealand, and it is widely known as one of New Zealand's most successful companies, and he's known as one of New Zealand's most successful businessmen. He was born in Scotland in 1885, and when he was 1 year old, his parents and he migrated to New Zealand. At the age of 23, he commenced a mail order business in Auckland, which grew into a retail organisation with a staff of 2,700. It was a large company. And this man was a born-again Christian. He was a part of the Open Brethren, which have had some good history with getting the gospel out in the past. And a man who loved the scriptures, and he was the owner and the CEO of this very successful mail order company with a staff of close to 3,000. And he had a burden for all of those under his charge, all of his employees. And it was that burden that led him to write this book, The Reason Why. It was a businessman's explanation of the gospel to his employees. And that was the purpose he wrote it. He just had a burden for his staff, a burden to see them saved. And he wrote this booklet for them, distributed it amongst them. And I don't think he realized at the time what would happen with that booklet, but it eventually went to be published in 30 different languages, and there's somewhere in the order of 50 million copies of that booklet in print in various languages around the world. And all started just with a Christian master, you could say, a Christian in a place of leadership over staff, employees who had a heart to see them saved. And so he's been described as one of the world's great Christian laymen. Only God knows how many souls have been brought to Christ through that booklet, but it all started with an employer who had a burden for the souls of his employees. Okay, so try and see that as a Christian. Wherever you are, you're a lighthouse there. And as long as God has you there, it might be his will for you to finish up there and go to another workplace or whatever, but as long as you are there, see yourself as Christ's ambassador, as being a lighthouse and sensitive to the Lord. I understand every work context is a little bit different, and how you witness and when you witness can be different for each person. You need real wisdom to navigate the workplace and know how to be a witness. But God can help you to be a lighthouse wherever you are, whether you're in the servant role of working under authority or whether you're in a role of authority over others. These commands are so important. And even if you're not, as I've said, even if you're not in the secular workplace, these principles apply to any of our duties. Any act of service for the Lord, in the home, in the church, wherever you are, mothers, stay-at-home mums, children to parents, we need to have that phrase imprinted into our hearts, as unto Christ. Okay? If you forget everything else about the sermon, try and get those three words imprinted into your heart and mind, as unto Christ. And try and remember that in your day-to-day life. Lord, help me now to do this as unto you and for your glory. All right, remember, you are the only Bible that some people will ever read. So be a good testimony by obeying these commands in your life. We'll pray and we'll close in a hymn this morning, and God willing, next Sunday we'll be into the armour of God and the Christian warfare. Lord, bless these principles to our hearts, and we pray that you would apply them to us and help us, Lord, to be faithful wherever you've placed us in your will. Lord, help us to embrace the duties we have as being the will of God, to do it as under Christ, to be a good testimony by the principles that govern our lives and the way we work. Help us to do everything we do as unto thee, we pray. Motivate us there, Lord, by those higher principles, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.